and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Praise God. Okay, Luke. Luke is a Greek name. So Luke, being a Gentile, that means a non-Jew, is the only Gentile to pen any books of Scripture. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And we're currently in the book of Acts on Sunday morning. Luke was also the Apostle Paul's traveling companion. We believe he's a physician. He's known as a physician. But Paul clarifies that for us in Colossians 4:14 when he says that Paul refers to him as Luke, the beloved physician. Okay, now, Luke 18. Anybody here a rich young ruler? Okay, doesn't apply to us. Let's go home. Okay, Luke 18. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, those of you that know your Bibles, you've heard this before. It was asked before by a lawyer on Luke 10:25, some chapters back. And the lawyer says, and behold, and the passage goes, Luke at 10:25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Same question asked by two different people. But Jesus didn't give the same answer to each one of them. He meets them each where they need to be. In Luke 10:25, the lawyer asks the question, who asked this question is an expert in the law. More than likely, this guy's already memorized probably the first five books of the Torah, or maybe even the complete Torah. So and while he asked a good question, it wasn't an honest one, because it says, testing him, he asked a question. He was more than likely sent out by the scribes and Pharisees to trap Jesus in some blasphemous statement. They were always trying to trap Jesus. Wouldn't you like to go back in a time machine just right at the time when they're coming to Jesus to test him? You can step out and say, don't do it. It's not going to work out. But they're always trying. They tested him with a coin. They're trying to get him to say, you shouldn't give your taxes to Caesar. And he gives them the right answer. But notice, we're going to continue with this lawyer right now. Notice that Jesus doesn't just blow him off. He doesn't call him a fraud or a liar or a viper. He answers him. This is great. Jesus, in the next verse, turns the question on the lawyer. In Luke 10:26, he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? The lawyer came to Jesus to test Jesus, ends up being tested by Jesus. Jesus tells him, you're the lawyer. You know the law. You tell me. In other words, hey, I'm all ears. Come on. The lawyer was a man trained to understand and keep the meticulous. These lawyers were trained to keep the meticulous details of the Jewish religious life. He knows the law. So he answers, quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, which reads, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind. And he also throws in Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus answers him and says, you have rightly answered. You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Now, we're still going to get back to the rich young ruler. But, of course, the story should end there, right? But we know it leads right into the Good Samaritan, because the lawyer says, well, who was my neighbor? So they really don't want an answer from Jesus. They really just honestly want to see who is he? I want to trap him. They hate him so much. And there are people out here in our own, sorry to say, this is not about politics, but we have people in our own government that would love to see something like this outlawed. And that's a sad state of affairs when we've come to a nation that started out honoring God the way we did to end up where we're at. Anyway, but that's another story, the lawyer. Okay, let's get back to the rich young ruler. Now, one thing, his age isn't given. In Matthew 19:20, he's referred to as the young man. So that's where we get the rich young ruler. Of course, at 72, 65 is a new 18 to me, so. Okay, now, it says he's rich. It says he's very rich. Luke 18:23, a few verses up, it says he's very rich. So Jesus, he asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The same question asked by the lawyer, but this time Jesus comes at a different angle. His concept of eternal life, this young ruler, his concept of eternal life is based on inheritance by works that please God. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can I work my way to heaven? How can I inherit it? What can I do to please God that he's going to give me a ticket to ride? Okay. In his defense, this was the prevailing thought of the day for the Jewish nation. For them, your sin was covered by bringing a sacrifice to the priest. The priest would present your sacrifice before the altar, and your sin was covered. And that's each and every sin. So, and if you weren't rich enough, you brought two turtle doves. But it was based on works. The closest I can get to this, when I was being raised, I was Catholic, and I would always remember you had to go to confession on Saturday night. You could live like the devil all week long. You go to confess your sins on Saturday night, you get communion Sunday, and then you could start your life all over again. Anyway, so that's, I kind of understand where the lawyer's coming, not the lawyer, but the rich young man is coming from, you know. This is what he's brought up to believe. This is what he believes. But Scripture makes it clear that eternal life does not come through works. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that of not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't work our way to heaven. It's a free gift, and people still fight against that. Eternal life comes through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, we're at an advantage. We're in this side of the cross. Jesus has gone to the cross. Isn't that interesting? Jesus didn't look at this young man and say, I'm going to be going to the cross. I'm going to die a terrible death. I'm going to be in a grave 3 days, and I'm going to come out. I'm going to resurrect. Believe on me. He doesn't say that because he knows that's not what he wants to hear. This young lawyer, he's trapped by his wealth. Okay, and by and large, the Jews have not accepted Jesus. There are Messianic Jews, but the nation as a whole has not accepted Jesus as their Savior. They will, but it's going to be a terrible time in the course of their nation. So Luke 18:19. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Okay. With the lawyer, Jesus used the law. With this guy, Jesus comes at him in a different angle. You know, the Jews never referred to as a rabbi as a good teacher. To be called a good teacher back in the days of Jesus implied that you were without sin. Good teacher meant sinless. Nobody was called good. So when he calls the rich young ruler calls Jesus good teacher, Jesus said, well, wait a minute. What do you mean? And you have to think. And Jesus, what he said was true. There's nobody good, even today. There's none of us in this room that's good. The only good thing in us right now is Jesus Christ. And it's the only thing God looks at. So praise God. What would we'd be lost without Jesus. We might as well go live a hellacious life. Okay, this young man, his question was a probe into the true identity of Jesus. What did he see? Did he see something in Jesus that he recognized as something only someone truly connected with God could do? What did he see in Jesus? He's been raised to obey the rabbinical law, the Levitical law, and he knows you're not supposed to call anybody good but God, but he calls him good teacher. So And it doesn't say just how long he's been following Jesus. The scriptures aren't clear on this. It doesn't say, so we can only surmise. Was he there when Jesus turns water into wine? Was he there when he did the denarius thing, saying, you know, render unto Caesar the things of Caesar's? Did he watch him do miracles? Did he watch him heal the blind? Did he make the lame walk? We don't know. The scripture doesn't say. But he saw something. He knew Jesus was no ordinary rabbi. He didn't talk like an ordinary rabbi, and he didn't associate with the people that the rabbis associated. He would be, if he were here, he'd be down in Old Bullhead right now, and we'd be right there with him. Okay. Perhaps watching him perform miracles, maybe listening to Jesus, he knew that he understood that his teachings were not like the scribes or the Pharisees, nowhere close. When he called Jesus good, it could have been that he recognized his deity. He might have recognized his deity. Of course, the Bible is silent. So, in Luke 18:20, so Jesus answers him. When he says, why do you call me good? He says, you know the commandments. This is answering, actually, how do I inherit eternal life? He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And Jesus quotes five of the commandments. The commandments Jesus listed are the five of the six that have to deal with how people relate to other people. The one that he didn't mention was that thou shalt not covet. And this is just speculation, but and not scriptural. But maybe he had no need, this young ruler had no need to covet. He was a leader of the people, he was a ruler. That means he had power and influence. He had everything the world desires. He was young, powerful, rich. And so you kind of wonder, did he have a reason not to covet? It doesn't say. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. The young ruler responded to Jesus listening to the five outward commandments by proudly proclaiming, all these things I've kept from my youth. He must have thought he hit the Jewish lottery. I'm going to heaven. I've done it all. You know, the rabbis taught that you could keep the law because they interpreted the law as an external obedience. Taking your sacrifice to the priest. I kept the law. I'm covered. Even Paul, prior to his conversion, claimed to have been blameless in regard to teaching, touching the righteousness which is in the law. In Philippians 3:6, Paul says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He kept the law because he kept all the sacrifices. He did everything he was supposed to do, everything that he was taught to do. Of course, Paul turned away from external self-righteousness because a little bit later, Philippians 3:9, he writes, and be found in him, that's it, be found in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, he got it right then. He went from when he was Saul, and he became Paul. Of course, he went through a lot of difficult situations. Okay, like Paul, who by the way was known as Saul. So like Paul, this young man was sincere in his evaluation of himself because he was taught if you keep the Levitical law, you're good. And he's done it. Okay, and then when Jesus, in Luke 18:22, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. You know, it's interesting that Jesus didn't correct him on his response to having kept the commandments. I found that interesting. When he said, I don't steal, I obey my father and mother, I don't commit adultery, I don't murder. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus states, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother or sister, I added that, without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Angry equates to murder. Isn't that something? And I've thought about that, and I'm thinking, yeah, I've been that mad before. In my mind, I've exploded them. They've stepped on a claymore, and I push the button, and boom, they're gone. Love you. But, you know, Jesus puts it in perspective. Where do hates and wars come from? Don't they come from inside of us? Don't they come from our members? Don't they come from what we think nobody can see, what we're dealing with, the things that are going on in our head? We're smiling. I've done this before because I'm not perfect, and I know it. You can ask my wife. No, don't ask her. Okay, in Matthew 5:27, he goes on, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. 5:28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery. That's a tough one in his heart. Sorry. Now, that's just two of the five that he claimed, I've kept all these from my youth. Let's take another look at adultery of the heart. He was rich. This guy was rich, young, and a ruler. Now, Scripture doesn't say that he was ugly, disfigured, or a hunchback. And let's assume that he wasn't as short as Zacchaeus. He was probably as good-looking as King Saul was in his youth. And so you don't think that he was that young girls weren't attracted to him and him to the young girls? It's possible. I don't know. Maybe he was better than me. Maybe he's more perfect. I don't know. But that's adultery in the heart. So he didn't keep it. And Jesus doesn't come after him. He doesn't say, hey, by the way, let me tell you something. Okay, he doesn't correct him, but he puts his finger on the one thing that this young ruler has, his riches. He says, go sell everything you have, distribute to the poor, and come follow me. Luke 18:23. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, in the Greek language, very sorrowful is pronounced periplupos. Periplupos. Probably not, but that's the best I can get. Now, it's a verb that means to become very sad, deeply grieved, or very unhappy about something. It bothered him when Jesus said, give up your money, give up your goods, and come and follow me. His goods were his God. His money was his God. That happens to some of us, too. It doesn't have to be money. It can be goods. It can be a boat, car, doll collection, coin collection, porcelain egg collection, whatever that it takes your it takes your mind away from serving Jesus. By asking the rich young man to sell all he had, Jesus was revealing the young man's heart to him. The four commandments that Jesus did not mention are the ones that have to do with how we relate to God, the first four. This young man felt pretty good about the commandments that he has asked about, how he dealt with other people. But the command that he had to do with how he dealt with God were a problem in his life. Jesus challenged him to put God first. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Exodus 20:3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's what got him. You shall have no other gods before me. He had another God before. Even before the God he claims that he's not offending. His riches. Jesus challenged the young man to love God more than money. Jesus has challenged us to love God more than what we have. Okay? Jesus asked the ruler to give up his money because he could see money was his idol. Jesus saw what this man lacked, and he sees what we all lack, even when we don't see what we lack. And have you ever felt Jesus telling you to do something, to give up something? Hey, I want you to serve me in this manner. And you fight him? I've fought him. before. This is not the first time I taught. I've taught another Wednesday night. I taught at the men's retreat. But Pastor Randy had been asking me to get up there. I want you to get up there and teach. And I kept every excuse in the book. Oh, no, it's my left leg hurts. No, my right leg hurts. No, my back hurts now. I just didn't want to. And I heard God telling me, get up there. And you know what I told God? I'm not going to make a fool out of myself, God. And he says back to me, he says, oh, you make a fool out of yourself every day for something else. He said, I've been watching you. I've got my eye on you. He said, but you know what? He says, but I won't force you. And that's a loving God. That's the God we serve. So this young man's money, it was a stumbling block. We all have a stumbling block. I challenge you and I beg you, and I if there's something in your way from surrendering all of Jesus, let it go. Ask God to reveal it to you. What is it, Lord? What's holding me back? We all want to get more mature in Christ. We all want to grow. We all want to please God. I know it's almost impossible. There are ways. If you let go. And Jesus is asking you to surrender an area of your life. If Jesus is asking you to surrender an area of your life and me, it's because he knows that it's the way that it's the one thing holding you back from total surrender to his lordship. And he'll replace it with something greater. The blessings that pour down, you can't outgive God. Okay, Luke 18:24. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jews at that time believed that riches were a manifestation of God's blessing on one's life. And there's some today that still preach that teach the prosperity gospel. If you're not rich, you must be sinning. You must be doing something wrong. And I got to tell you something. In a way, they're right. You send them your money and they get rich. Yeah, they do. And the prosperity gospel is true. Give me all you have and I'll go buy a jet. It's true. But it's not what God's calling us to do. He's not asking us to do that. And Mark's account of this section of the scripture adds something else. I want to read Mark's account of this very same thing. Mark 10:23-24. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. In 24. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? His disciples were astonished. They had never heard that because growing up, they were good little Jewish boys. They heard the same thing. Riches were truly a blessing from God. And again, Jesus isn't saying that you can't be rich or even get rich by working hard. He's not saying that. What he is saying is to check your priorities when it comes to your wealth or your stuff. Check where your heart leads you when you start gaining. Are you coming to church less? Are you reading your Bible? Are you depending on him less? You know, if you are, then I surrender it. It's worth following Jesus. Psalm 62:10, when it comes to what Jesus was saying about riches, it says, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. If you start getting money, don't let it carry you away. I heard a good saying once. I don't know who I heard it from, but it said, either your money owns you or you own your money. Now, if you own your money, that's great. But if your money owns you, then you're afraid. You stay up at night. The richest man in the world at the time, Nelson Rockefeller, or John D. Rockefeller, was asked, how much is enough? And he said, just $1 more. The richest man in the world at the time. Just $1 more. He probably didn't even get a good night's sleep. That's sad. I'm broke. I sleep like a rock. Now, I want to read you something Jesus said. The dangers of riches was illustrated by Jesus in his parable of the rich fool. Luke 12:16-21. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." How many of you heard that? Now you know where it comes from. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. But God, this is scary words, but God. If you're following Jesus, but God is a good thing. But God will look out for you. If you're sinning against God, but God's going to get you. Now, same two words, but different perspective. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be you have which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Those are scary words, and they're good words. It's a warning. It's a blessing and a warning. If you're rich toward God, if you're laying up treasures in heaven, where moth doesn't it says rust doesn't destroy, moth doesn't eat it away, storing up treasures in heaven, that's a good thing. But if you're living for your treasure here on earth, you can't take it with you. I've heard, I think Greg Laurie was the last pastor I ever heard say that, but you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. It's one of the saddest things is if you work all your life and you hoard your money and you just don't want to spend it and you die, and you might leave it to a foolish son or foolish uncle, foolish nephew, you don't know who's going to get it. That's what he's saying. Who's that? Whose are those going to be? All that work, all that stress, all that time. And you're going to leave for somebody else. Okay, and Matthew 6:24, Jesus makes it very clear about trying to serve two masters. Now, this makes it clear. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, in the Aramaic, mammon is translated as riches. You can't serve God and serve riches at the same time. You can try. It's a heck of a juggling act, but you can't serve two masters. You have to pick a master. Now, if you choose money, fine. That's, you know what? God will allow you to make choices. We have free will. But I'd encourage you, choose God. And if he brings riches your way, hallelujah. But if he doesn't, hallelujah, because in the end we get eternity with him. So it doesn't really matter. Now, the young ruler chose his earthly riches over Jesus' heavenly riches. That's sad. I gave my life to Christ at 47. Prior to 47, I chose earthly riches. I thought I could work. If I worked double, triple, quadruple overtime, well, I'm going to get rich. I spent time away from my wife, my sons, and on this side of it, I realized that's time you can't get back. It's gone. I wasted it. I was chasing the dollar. Well, God forgives. Okay, Jesus is not asking everyone to sell all they have. He is asking us to take stock in what we put before him or instead of him. What are you putting before Jesus? Or what are you putting in place of Jesus? And it's a very good question. Each one of us need to question ourselves on that. Jesus is what he's saying. He's telling the disciples right now. He's saying that people who want heaven without a change in their lifestyle do not honestly want God. If you're not willing to surrender whatever it takes to follow Jesus, and I'm just said he may take you to furthest part of the world, or he may take you to say, "I want you to go door to door." Miriam does it, and she's very good at it too. And she's got church in heaven waiting for it. But he's not. If you want to, if you don't want to change your lifestyle, Jesus won't force you. He won't coerce you. He won't give you a restless night's sleep. He's not going to send his angels to just give you a bad time. But he is calling you. It's a song we sing, I Surrender All. What many people want is religion, a set of rules, and not a relationship with the creator of the universe. A lot of people are happy with religion. I was for a long time. Now, to the next verse. It says, a camel through the eye of a needle. I looked on commentaries. I looked a lot of commentaries. And I believe if you try to interpret this any other way than Jesus having a humorous illustration, you're missing the point. Now, some people have claimed that the eye of a needle was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem. They closed the gate at night, and there was a small little opening. And if a camel got down on its belly or all fours, a person in front of the camel, a person behind it, you could push it through. And they're saying that's what it meant, the eye of a needle. But if that's true, it doesn't fill with the rest of what Jesus has been talking about. I don't see any reason to believe that Jesus was talking about anything but a full-size camel and a sewing needle. You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. And he used, listen, that wasn't the first time he used some outrageous illustration. In Luke 6:41, he says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but not the perceived the plank in your own eye? He's talking about a big log, okay? He's using another illustration. So I'm thinking, in this, if you try to, if some people come to you and they give you a good definition of why or interpretation of why they think it's a hole in the wall and a camel can go through, just tell them, okay, good, that's what you want to believe, fine. But I believe that it's a real camel and a real needle, and you can't do it. And Luke 18:26, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Okay, so that kind of backs up when he says the camel through the eye of a needle. They knew, they understood what he was saying. They understood he said a camel and a needle. Oh boy, if that's the thing, who can be saved? I truly believe if it weren't this, they would say, well, with great effort then, right, Jesus? With great effort, we can, squeeze through, try with a friend in front and a friend behind. You don't read that in Scripture. In Luke 18:27, but he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. All right, impossible, he uses. So they understood what he meant. You can't put a full-size camel through the eye of a sewing needle. You can't do it. God can do it. And that'd be great. Maybe he'll do it in heaven for us. Now, verse 27, it's a wonderful verse of hope. Wonderful verse of hope. Jesus is saying that a heart brought to him in its worst condition, which is all of ours pre-conversion, in its worst condition, will be miraculously changed and saved through his power. Not our power, not crawling through a little hole in the wall and with effort, and I'm going to get it, and I made it, now Jesus, now God, you owe me because I got through the hole in the wall. You can't do that. We cannot cleanse our own hearts and make ourselves right with God. It is impossible without God. God can save us from ourselves and our sin. And he proved it on the cross. He proved it by sending Jesus. It's not just something ethereal. Is that a word? Ethereal. It's not, oh, wow, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. No, it's written on the cross. God means it. If we have honestly come to him, like the song says, have you surrendered all? Have you come to him? Have you asked for forgiveness? I pray that each one of you have. If not, if there's any of you struggling tonight, don't leave without talking to me or talking to Steve or Desiree or somebody, Guy. Don't leave your confused. Don't leave your wondering. Am I saved or am I not saved? You need to know. We're not promised another minute. We're not promised another day. Every new day is a gift from God. There's some days I wish he'd end it, say, okay, Gilbert, come home. But his will. His will be done. But we must be willing to surrender him what dominates our lives. We need to allow him to take his rightful place in our lives. He created us. He paid the price for us. We belong to him. Satan will lie to you and say, you know what Satan's greatest lie is? Plenty of time. Don't worry. Don't worry. There's plenty of time. That's his greatest lie. Don't believe it. There might not be plenty. We may be raptured tonight. Would be nice if we raptured in the next 10 minutes, wouldn't it? It would be. But if we're not, then he has more, something more for us to do. He put us here for a purpose. I didn't know that, you know, for 47 years of my life, that I thought the purpose he put me here was to be drunk and act like a fool. I'm not drunk anymore, but I still act like a fool. But I really thought that's what he put me here for, and I excelled in it. Again, you can talk to my wife later. God wants first place in our lives, not second. God wants first place in our lives. Anything that hinders you from making him, putting him first place in your life, check your priorities. Pray and ask him. Read your Bibles. Everybody read your Bible every day? If you don't have your hand up, you don't read your Bible every day? I'm looking at you. Remember the Conan the Barbarian and James Earl Jones and Sandy and Castle? I've been watching you. God's watching. He's not mad at you. It grieves his heart only because the Bible's a love letter. Letter written in blood. And it's like if you're separated from a loved one, and because they don't do snail mail anymore, they do it electronically. So your message comes over your phone, and you just say, oh, it's from her. Oh, it's from him. Did you get my message? Yeah, but I haven't read it. That's not love. Love poured down on the cross is for us. Love back to God is reading his word and understanding what it says. And don't worry if you don't understand. Ask questions. There's a lot of things I read in here, and I say, what does that mean? Buy a commentary. Ask somebody. Don't be afraid to ask. There are no dumb questions. The teacher was right. There are no dumb questions. A lot of dummies teaching, but no dumb questions. Okay, he wants first place in our life. We know that. Now, the big question will always be, how can I inherit eternal life? You'll get that from unbelievers, maybe some believers. How can I inherit eternal life? Well, you can't inherit eternal life. You can't earn your way. You can't do it. The answer to that question will always be the same. Surrender to Jesus. That's the answer. Surrender to Jesus. And if somebody is truly, truly seeking God, they're going to say, well, how? And boy, as Miriam will tell you, that's a jumping off point right there. How? Oh, let me tell you. Here, read this passage. What does that say to you? That's what we do. That's what we're called to do, right? I thought it was going to go longer than this, but that's the end. So I'm going to ask the worship team back up. I want to leave you with this as they're coming up. Please, don't leave here tonight without. If you have questions on your heart, if you're not sure about your salvation, please, you don't have to be unsure. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus died for our sin, and we're accepted in the Beloved. All we have to do is accept what he's done for us on the cross. All right, Father God, God, thank you for this story. It's written many years, thousands of years ago, but it's so applicable for today because sometimes, Lord, we put other things in front of you. We serve other idols, and we wonder what's going on with our life, Lord. Help us to surrender all. Help us to just come to the cross, drop to our knees and say, thank you, Jesus. And as we approach the Christmas season, we know Jesus wasn't born in December, but we celebrate his birth in December. As we approach this season, let us remember this babe came to earth for one purpose, to die on an ugly cross that we may have salvation. In the name of Jesus, amen.